who, like a lot of authors, end up writing a book because someone tells them they need to, and they don't really consider themselves authors. But they, just through a series of circumstances, they began discovering this thing about neighboring. And so just want to read this page out of here on kind of the beginnings of this book. He said, in 2009, we gathered a group of 20 lead pastors in the Denver area so we could think, dream, and pray about how our churches might join forces to serve our community. We invited our local mayor, Bob Fry, to join us, and we asked him a simple question. How can we as churches best work together to serve our city? The ensuing discussion revealed a laundry list of social problems similar to what many cities face: at-risk kids, areas with dilapidated housing, child hunger, drug and alcohol abuse, loneliness, elderly shut-ins with no one to look in on them. The list went on and on. Then the mayor said something that inspired our joint church movement. He said, the majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors. Later, he explained that often when people identify a problem, they come to civic officials and say something like, this is becoming a serious issue, and you should start a program to address it. Fry shared candidly with us that, in his opinion, government programs aren't always the most effective way to address social issues. He went on to say that relationships are more effective than programs because they're organic and ongoing. The idea is that when neighbors are in a relationship with one another, the elderly shut-ins get cared for by the person next door, the at-risk kid gets mentored by a dad who lives on the block, and so on. After the mayor left the meeting that day, our group of pastors was left to reflect on what he had shared. I can remember sitting there, and before I could think, I just blurted out, am I the only one here who's a little bit embarrassed? I mean, here we are asking the mayor how we best can serve the city, and he basically tells us it would be great if we could just get our people to obey the second half of the Great Commandment. In a word, the mayor invited a room full of pastors to get their people to actually obey Jesus. And so, anyway, they've begun a work, and they actually have a website, which I've not visited yet, but it is artofneighboring.com, so you might want to check that out as well. A basis for neighboring, there's quite a bit, actually, that Scripture tells us about neighboring that we kind of, what they say, we turn it into not just reality, we turn it into a metaphor. It's just, it's a nice story, it's a nice idea, but it isn't something we put into practice. So let's look at one of the stories that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And this is often what happens. Somebody comes and asks Jesus a question or wants to have something or whatever, and Jesus responds, not necessarily directly with what they're looking for, but he either asks a question in face of their question or tells a story. In this case, he tells a story. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, let's begin. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Obviously, there were questions going on amongst them how close Jesus was to the actual law. So it was a test. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus, in this case, asks a question. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? I mean, that was pretty smart. This is an expert in the law. Jesus turns the whole thing around and says, what's written in the law? You're the expert. Tell me. The expert in the law answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Well, the guy knew he had answered correctly. He was an expert in the law. But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself because of the way Jesus had answered him. And so he says, and who is my neighbor? You know, this haunting question that we've heard over and over again. Who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, something that was very common in those days. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3," Jesus asked, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So often, you know, my Bible even introduces verse 25 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we focus on the Samaritan, but there's so much more there. And it's really in response to Jesus' question, "Who is my neighbor?" that he tells this story of the Samaritan that we refer to often. And so this aspect of who is my neighbor, which is in the law, something that the Jews were required to do, which this expert in the law knew very well was required of him. So when Jesus turns it around and puts it right back in his face and says, "Do this and you will live," he's answering him about eternal life, what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in the response to these 2 things this man says, Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." In other words, you will have eternal life if you do what you just told me. And so, interesting thing here. So let's go back into the Old Testament and let's look at these 2 passages that this expert in the law was quoting. So first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, he had them on the tip of his tongue. He didn't have to look up anything. He knew it really well. So Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Let's look and see what it says here. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and the children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all the decrees and commands that I gave you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel," this is the Shema that the Jews would refer to, "hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So here is this huge command, the central command that the law that Moses is giving to the people as they finally leave their wilderness wanderings and are actually about to go into Canaan, reestablish themselves in their homeland, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of promise, this land of abundance. But he says, you are leaving a desert where you have been extremely aware of every one of your needs and how critical it is that I've taken care of your needs in this land where there hasn't been much in these 40 years. You're about to enter a land that basically everything you need will fall into your lap. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just enormously wealthy, and you're going to soon be in a place where you're provided with everything that you haven't had for so many years. And even the years, obviously, as slaves in Egypt, they certainly didn't have an abundance. So now they're going to come into this time, and here's this warning. Just before they go in, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, now here's what you need to do." And he gives them this command about love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then he says, make sure you communicate this to your children and to their children, and make sure that you're doing it on a regular basis so that we understand that our goal here, as we do all the rest, as we live and as we prosper and all this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And of course, we know the sad story where that did not happen, and they went in and they started getting prosperous, and then they started living for themselves, and they forget that what God has really asked of them now becomes secondary, and getting ahead and getting prosperous and doing all the other things that life involves took precedence, and so they really didn't do that. The other one, the second one in Leviticus chapter 19, so I'm going back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So here's two commands that the law has instructed the people of Israel. They know they're to love the Lord their God with all they have and to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Two critical things that guide the people of Israel, that guide the development of Judaism as it had arrived in Jesus' day. And so much of these two commands had really gotten swallowed up in the huge body of teaching and rules keeping and the 600 and some laws that they were required to follow. And then it had become kind of, as the authors of The Art of Neighboring would suggest, these rules came to be sort of like just a metaphor out there, a nice idea that wasn't really applicable, but, you know, yes, we acknowledge that it's there, and as this expert of the law with Jesus here in Luke chapter 10 was able to immediately draw those two passages out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus to say, here's what you need to do. So he had no problem quoting the verse. Our problem is sometimes we have verses that we quote so quickly without realizing what it is we're saying, what it is we're doing. How does it apply to me? Do I really do this? And I remember that story from John Wimber in his early days as a believer, and he was going to a church, and the pastor was talking about all this stuff, and John was hanging around afterwards, and the only one left was, they called him the sexton, the one that cleaned up and put everything back in order again after a service. And John says, so when do we do this? And the guy goes, what? He says, when do we do this stuff? And the guy's like, I don't know what you're saying. He says, well, what the pastor was talking about this morning, when do we actually go out there and do that? And the sexton was kind of confused. He goes, well, we don't really do that. And John was like, what? That's what we've been talking about all morning, and we don't have any plans to go do it? He goes, no, I don't think we ever really do that. So it was kind of like, it was a nice subject for a message, but everybody basically slept through it because it wasn't anything we were planning on doing once we leave. That's not how we are, of course. We're going to apply this with everything that we've got. But so the law, anyway, the law is very clear. The Jews knew these were basic things included in their law. They knew it was a part. This expert in the law reveals here in the sudden quoting of these two passages, he quotes the fact that, yes, I know that. Here it is. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. I mean, almost a put down. You've answered correctly. Well, of course I've answered correctly. I practically wrote this thing. But then Jesus says, do this and you will live. That's what he was not expecting. Do this and you will live. Apply this? Put this into practice? Make this something I'm going to do on a regular basis? So then he goes to justify himself, Luke says. He says, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, I need to get this straight now from you. What are you going to say here? And so he understood what the law meant, but applying it was something different. Well, let's look in the last three verses of this story this morning to see point number two, Jesus then on neighboring. The first is law, the law on neighboring. What did the law say? The second one is, what does Jesus say about neighboring? So the last three verses here, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So what is Jesus' attitude on neighboring? Showing mercy. the expert in the law was able to reply, of the three people who passed by, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one was actually a neighbor to this man? And so he goes, well, the one who had mercy. I mean, that was neighborly. That's what being a neighbor is. It's Jesus is so, he's such a genius. He asks the question, and it's like Jesus opens the hole for the expert in the law to fall into. He just says, which one do you think was, I mean, the answer is obvious, but he just asks the question in such a leading way, the guy doesn't even know he's been led into a trap. He goes, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, the one who showed mercy. Flunk, he's in the hole, and Jesus goes, when you dig yourself out of that hole, go and do likewise. And this poor expert in the law realizes he's been tripped up by his own understanding of the law. He can no longer say, I don't know who my neighbor is. My neighbor is the person I see who is in need of mercy. Now, the application is difficult because it means I need to be prepared to show mercy to someone in need. And when we're rushing, when we're looking at the clock, when we're trying to speed down the highway, when we're trying to be first in line, when we're trying to get to the top of the stairs before the meeting actually starts and make it look like we haven't just raced in at the very last minute, all those, it's really hard to find time to show mercy to somebody. Because you know what? It takes time. It just takes time to be merciful, you know? And so this expert in the law is great. He's right there, he set himself up. Jesus tells this story, which is kind of like, I mean, back in the day, it would be like reading an article out of the newspaper. You know, here's some poor person who's taking this road, which ended up being a very dangerous section of road from Jerusalem to Jericho, filled with thieves, people always waiting in line because they knew there would be business people carrying money and valuables and that kind of thing. And they just wait for them, especially one person all by themselves, easy to overtake. So it was such a common occurrence, the expert in the law didn't even know he was being set up. So he's just listening to the story, and it's like, I wonder where Jesus is going with this. I just asked a simple question. And then Jesus gives the story, and it's real obvious. And when he asks the question, the guy falls into it, and then all of a sudden he's trapped by his own answer. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go first and do. You know, Jesus loves that kind of thing, kind of gives him an assignment, says, okay, go do this. So Jesus on neighboring recognizes the importance of us exercising mercy. And then, of course, if we look at that, this quality of mercy, did Jesus act in a neighborly way during his 3 years of ministry? Constantly. He was driving his disciples crazy sometimes. Like, Jesus, we have an appointment. You know, you're going to stop and talk to these people? You're going to let kids sit on your knee and drool on you? I mean, come on, we have other work to do, Jesus. Come on, you know? And so Jesus constantly stopped the widow as she was leaving the city with her only son who had died. And they're going into the city. They probably have a series of evangelistic meetings already set up. People waiting. What does Jesus do? He stops. He stops and takes time to speak to this widow. And not just speak to the widow. Spoke to the dead son who he raised back to life and gave him back to his mother. You know, all these things, showing mercy, having this heart of compassion, connect with people as they go by. And it's just like, I can't stop myself. This is, you know, I see their need. It's just, I see the need just kind of like flashing like a neon light, and I can't just walk by and pretend I don't see it, because I see it and I know they're in need. And the worst is, I know I can meet that need. So what am I going to do? Am I going to get to my meeting on time, or am I going to meet this need? Well, for Jesus, it was a no-brainer. You know, of course, I'm going to meet this need. That's what the Father is saying. Jesus is on his way into his evangelistic crusade, and he hears his Father saying, son, there's a widow over here who's in desperate need. You know, why don't you just take a few minutes? I think that would be really good. And so Jesus, constantly in connection with his Father, goes, okay, all right, I'll go do that. Much to his disciples' consternation, I'm sure, and to everyone's freak out as the son, this dead son, gets up off his funeral pyre and is given back to his mother alive. That's really a wild thing. But just shows mercy. So it's not something Jesus is asking us to do that he has never done. He's modeled it for us on a regular basis. So, number three, what's love got to do with it? This whole thing of neighboring, what's love got to do with it? Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. I'm sorry, that must be a reference to something that I'm not aware of. And here we go again. But anyway, thank you very much. I'm assuming it's probably... It's a song. Okay. Well, anyway, okay. So I don't know whether the song comes to the same conclusion we'll come to, but we'll see. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so now the Sadducees and the Pharisees were kind of a, you know, at odds religious political group, so they didn't really agree with one another. And so Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so the Pharisees got together and they thought, boy, now we've got to try our hand at this. So in verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, here's an expert in the law who knows that Jesus is basically a country bumpkin out of nowhere. They know very well he's not studied in any of their schools. They know where he's from. They know what his town is. They know what his father did. And so they know he's not really up on all this kind of stuff. And there's absolutely no way that he's going to be able to answer this question without really putting his foot in it. And so they say, teacher, you know, in quotes, because they're saying, okay, we'll see, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus responds just like the other expert in the law, without hesitation. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment," Jesus says, "and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then look at verse 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." I can guarantee you that expert in the law and that group of people standing around him were not expecting Jesus to say anything of the sort. Do you know how complicated and complex it was to understand all of the law and all of God's working and all the theological points with the big 42-syllable words that we've developed over the years? All the understanding and to be able to interpret it, the average person goes, "I'm not going to read a theological book. I couldn't even understand the first paragraph, much less what they're actually trying to drive at." So we've made it so complicated. The Israelites, the Jews, have made it so complicated to understand God that only the elite knew God, and everybody else came to synagogue to be told what to do because there was no way they would ever understand. They weren't of that stature to understand who God was and what God was all about. And so they did it for them. And Jesus responds to this question, what is the greatest commandment? And without hesitation, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, exactly as the expert in the law had done. What does love have to do with this whole thing of neighboring? Well, it's pretty central. Jesus says these two commandments, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, every bit of the law, that huge thing, and all the commandments that were given, they all hang. They all work together from these two. So regardless of what other law might be talked about, it comes from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty scary that I've never seen how critically important loving our neighbors is in the law of God, in the order that God has set up. And Jesus comes, and Jesus says, the second is just like it. In other words, it is not diminishing in value to love our neighbor as ourselves in the New Testament. Somebody says, well, that was Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that's Old Testament, that's all that stuff. Jesus is saying, oh yeah, it was there, but it's every bit as valid today, and this is what it's all about. So love is central in the law of God. Love is central as we live out lives as Jesus lived them. This whole thing of neighboring is not some 21st century thing that we've dreamed up and going, oh yeah, it would be a good idea to be a good neighbor because that's what the mayor of Denver said. No, it's pretty old, actually. It's been around for a long time, and way back in the Old Testament, it was already there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate. Forgive. Respond. Include them. Be gentle. And love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, it was developed over the years with some of the religious groups, certainly the Pharisees, when that word came down, love your neighbor, and so they developed a corollary. Hate your enemy. I mean, doesn't it follow? You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. And so you'll remember there's another passage where Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And they'd all nod their heads. They go, yeah, that's right. That's what we know. Jesus said, well, that's what you've heard. But what I say is, love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Pray for them. Bless your enemies. See, and so in some ways, we haven't come very far from the old Pharisaical thing of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. We think that's part and parcel. That's how it works. And Jesus goes, no, that's not how it works in God's kingdom. That's not how God has set it up. You're to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you, etc. And so love has everything to do with the law, living the Christian life, following Jesus' example, and being neighbors. Okay, let's look at number four, the outcome of not neighboring. What are the three things that we can expect if there's not neighboring going on? First of all, isolation. If we don't know neighbors, we're isolated from them, which is very common in our day, not to know neighbors, and they're isolated as well. They need contact. They need to know people. And so if we don't reach out, if we don't get to know people, if we don't know our neighbors, there's isolation. Secondly, there is also fear. What we don't know, who we don't know, we guess. We make up stories. And, you know, sometimes we just invent things. Well, we've seen this, that must mean this. And we've seen lights on really, really late at night, so that must mean such and such. Or, you know, well, the garbage can was left out of the road for 3 days, so that must mean, you know, and we come to all kinds of conclusions that we aren't really sure of. And then there's third thing that happens is there's misunderstanding. From the fear of not knowing who these people are, now there comes misunderstanding. We misread what's been going on, and so we don't really know who these people are or what they're about, and so we make up the story. And they give an example in the book. He says, when we don't know our neighbors, it's easy to get the wrong idea about one another. For instance, a friend of ours had a neighbor whose house was run down. The garage door was falling off the hinges. Two dead cars sat out front. So he called code enforcement, and officials came by and ticketed the house. A few days later, he was talking to another neighbor about the blighted house. Yeah, the neighbor said, I guess the woman who lives in that house lives alone, and her mother has cancer. She had to stop working to care for her mom. She's been by her mom's bedside 24 hours a day for the past few months. You can imagine how horrible our friend felt when he got the whole story. So it's that kind of thing. So now it leads us number five. That's the depressing part. Number five, the outcome of neighboring. What happened? Well, just the opposite. Firstly, not isolation, but belonging. Feeling like you belong somewhere. You come home and you don't just wave, but you get to know something about your neighbor. And they're coming home not just to a building, but to an area where they're known, where they belong. And this is my neighborhood. The second thing, instead of fear, the second thing is peace. It's nice to belong. It's nice to have a place that you come home to that is right, that's yours. And there's a real sense that you are known and other people can look out for you as well. And then, of course, instead of misunderstanding, there's understanding. And that changes everything when we understand who our neighbors are. So as we close up here this morning, if you would look at your green sheet again, not the kinship reboot, but the back of it with the squares on it. This is from The Art of Neighboring. Here's an exercise to do before kinship on Friday. And so there are 9 squares. In the very center one, you can see it says me. That's your house. That's your address. But the 8 squares around that, here's the thing. In A, fill in the name of neighbors in the 8 houses nearest yours. Now, whether that's your street or your neighborhood, or some of you live further out and you've got neighbors a little further away, but the 8 nearest people to you. Then in the second thing is in the squares, write down some information you've gathered from them when talking with them. Not what you've guessed, but what you actually found out as you talked to them. And then the third thing, write something about, you know, their faith story, their dreams, their backgrounds, their likes. So not just what you've talked over the back fence, but really get to know something about these people. And this is who they are. This is where they're from. This is their family situation. And see how many 8 of those 8 squares you can put information in. That's the challenge for Friday night, just to see how many of our 8 nearest neighbors do we know enough about to actually put something in these squares. And, you know, it's not about condemnation, but it's just saying, how much work do we have to do? And so we'll look at that on Friday as we get together, as we look at this. But here's this idea of neighboring is as old as the Mosaic Law. Has not changed. Jesus has increased it by repeating it and then saying, as a matter of fact, all of the law and all the prophets and all the work and all the literature that's been written and all the things we believe, it all hangs together on these 2 things. And so he's encouraging us to do that as well and to be neighbors. And maybe we're looking at the quote there from the mayor of Denver saying, you know what, if we could just be a community of good neighbors, maybe a lot of these problems would be drastically reduced, if not completely eliminated. And so that's where we want to start this challenge of realizing how incredible it is to begin looking at neighbors instead of just, you know, turning the other way or maybe just doing a wave or something, but actually getting to know something about them. And we've been challenged to do some of that as well. So this is where we're starting. So I think it's going to be a good 6-month journey as we begin this. And so the end of October, we'll look at the second installment of this, and we'll begin the first Friday of November with looking at the second part. So as we come into communion this morning, the thing that really hits me most is we recognize that we've been called into this community, into the community, the family of God. And as we share this morning, we all share in the broken body of Jesus and in the shed blood of Jesus. It brings us all together into this one central act that God did to make sure that we could be included. And so as we come and we share this morning, we recognize that God has called us to be neighbors with one another, to know each other, to be there to help out, to be a source of encouragement as we've been doing these last 3 weeks. And, you know, and maybe it just might be an idea that catches on and we would even decide to keep doing something like that and to continue praying for one another for encouragement, because we all can use encouragement. Even if it doesn't come in the form of a check, it's still, there are lots of ways that we could be encouraged, and that's really a sweet thing. So, but God has called us to be a part of this family, and it's such a wonderful thing. And, you know, we sometimes drive each other crazy, and we disappoint one another, and we do all these things. We act very human with one another. Yet at the end of the day, it really is good to know that we're part of a family, that we belong, that God has done a good thing, and he's doing a good thing, and we are a work in progress, that God calls us together to work through our differences and come together and to not hate our brothers, not bear a grudge, but to reach out to our neighbors and include them. So we'll be good neighbors to ourselves first, and if that works, we don't hurt anybody, then we'll try it on our real neighbors, the people who live next door to us. So let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning, grateful for this wonderful thing he's done of calling us together into his family. So Father, this morning as we look and we see again, or maybe we recognize it for the very first time, what you've done and what you've included in the law, what you thought was so critically important. And so as we celebrate our inclusion, our being adopted, our being part of the beloved, our sharing in the inheritance with Jesus this morning, as we come to this table with these elements of your offering of yourself for us, thank you for including us together, bringing us to a place of belonging, one with another, with a shared journey and a shared hope and a shared joy and shared love. So we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that is ours to come and share in this meal together as you have asked us to do on a regular basis. Each time we do it, we remember you until you come again. So, Father, we bless you this morning for this great privilege that is ours. In Jesus' name. The sweetness of belonging. It's really a wonderful gift that the Father has given. So as we close this morning, there, if anyone's, I can't tell if there's any names signed up on there or not, but if you want to gather together, I got the questions for Friday night. And I want to thank Anita for being here this morning and snapping all kinds of secret pictures and whatever. We never know where these things are going to show up, but that's going to be great. And that's been great. So let's pray together as we're dismissed this morning, as God continues to speak to our hearts about this whole thing. Father, again, we are grateful for your love. Thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Would you do in us through these words, through these passages of scripture that we've seen this morning, as you would. You're always at work. You're always doing new things. You're always teaching us and training us and redirecting us. And so we're grateful for that. You don't leave us as orphans. You're always there as a patient father, teaching us and training us and correcting. And so we bless you for that. Thanks for this week ahead of us. And as we continue to think and ponder what your plans are, we give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.